It is our custom to pause just a moment of time for a moment of prayer before we resume our study. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? And our Father, as we continue our pursuit of this subject, our prayers, the Holy Spirit would illuminate what we're about to study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is the 4th of July coming up this coming Thursday. I have no right to say anything like this, but I do want you to keep some things in mind on the 4th. Be very careful about placing yourself in a large gathering of people. Take that as you wish. The study I mentioned, Federalists versus Anti-Federalists, it seems to me that things that have occurred over the course of the last few months bring to light the importance of our Bill of Rights. That particular study brings out the fight that was necessary to have the Bill of Rights placed at the foot of the Constitution back in the days following its ratification. The Federalists did not want or see the need for a Bill of Rights. The rationale is that if you enumerate some but not all, then the federal government could then begin to manipulate those that were printed and then take advantage of those that were not. And so since the federal government is limited in its power to do anything beyond what is designated in the document, that they wouldn't be able to do any of these things anyhow. History has proved that the Anti-Federalists were correct. And the person that was leading the charge, especially with his voice, in convincing the Federalists to include the Bill of Rights was Patrick Henry. We salute him today as we see damage coming to the First, Second, and Fourth Amendments in our country. All three of those are being abused, misinterpreted, or ignored. And only because of Henry and those who followed him, the Anti-Federalists, do we even have a Bill of Rights. And so as you approach the 4th of July, a review of those things might be a good idea. You will see from that study that it took a lot of convincing argument for the Bill of Rights to be considered. And so the agreement was reached that go ahead and ratify the Constitution. And at the first assembly of the new Congress, they will then consider 12 amendments, which 10 of which became the Bill of Rights. So the freedoms we have today were fought for then. And of course, one of my favorite founders is Patrick Henry, and we salute him today for the efforts and the eloquence that was necessary by him to make sure that these things are part of our country's founding state papers. In our study, we are at a definition of terms that define the current historical downtrend of the client nation. We have biblical words indicating the presence of drug abuse. They're the Hebrew kashaf and the Greek pharmakia. When Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into the Greek Septuagint, kashaf was always represented by the Greek pharmakia. Now, I want you to see what I'm saying here. The Septuagint was developed beginning around 300 B.C., and it took a couple of hundred years for it to be completed. What is the Septuagint? It's where a bunch of Jewish scholars, fluent in Hebrew quite obviously, got together and decided that since Koine Greek was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, that it would be a good idea for the people to have a Bible, meaning Old Testament, the Tanakh, have an Old Testament Bible in the language of the day. And so, for example, those of you who are former Catholics, you do remember when all of the, I don't even know what you call those things, but when you meet in the Catholic Church and the priests do things, they did it in Latin, okay, whatever they do. They did it in Latin, and then they got away from the Latin and went to something else, I assume English. And so what the idea from Vatican II, as I understand it, was to get away from a language that people probably didn't understand except for a precious few and put it in the language of the people, which is English. Well, that's the idea here. These Jewish scholars wanted to get away from the Hebrew and put it in the language of the day, which was Koine Greek. So they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Old Testament Koine Greek, if that makes sense to you. So that the group that was assigned that duty, there were about 70 of them, and so they called it Septuagint, which is a term that means the 70. And so when I give you notes and I put LXX, that is an official designation of the Septuagint, because 70 Hebrew scholars did the translation. So you needed to know that to appreciate what we've got here. When they went into the Old Testament and began to translate it into the Koine Greek, when they ran into Kashaf, they used instead the Koine Greek for Micaiah. Okay, now we're up to speed on that. 2 Chronicles 33 documents that Israel's King Manasseh was a drug addict, among many other things. And he wasn't leaving anything out. So we go to 2 Chronicles 32. Manasseh's K-E-R reveals that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, noted in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 2. And an analysis of his deranged mind's involvement in demonism is recorded beginning at verse 3 and following. So, you know, David had the supreme K-E-R, King's Efficiency Report. And so when that came down from the Holy Spirit, all subsequent kings were evaluated in light of David's record. Now, Manasseh's K.E.R. was not very good. And you'll see why beginning at verse 3. He built the high places. The word there is Bama. And not Bama, but Bama. And I want you to be clear on that, because this is predominantly places for idol worship. So he built the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. So Hezekiah gets a good K-E-R, you see. Hezekiah had a downtime, but he had a pretty good prayer, and he rebounded and came back to eminence. And so his father woke up to the fact that there was idolatry in Israel, and he went out and destroyed the high places and the idols that were built upon them. That's what that means. So he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. And he also erected altars. That's Mitzbeach, a place for sacrifices. So we're going to run into how this plays out in the next verse. So nevertheless, he built these altars for the Baals and made Asherim. Asherah is the female Canaanite goddess, a consort of Baal, which means that they fooled around. Now, sometimes these people are not real, okay? They're made up out of thin air, but then they have this whole history, and you can even study mythology in school, some of you may have. So you come across these guys, and depending on which language you're working in, whether it's the Greek, or whether it's the Latin, whether it's Roman, whether it's otherwise, you'll see they have different names, but it's the same idea. So you have two things here. Baal is the chief goddess in this operation, and Asherim is his consort, or his squeeze, or favorite woman, however you want to phrase that. And so they built these idols of these people and worshiped them. Now Baal, let me just put him on here, and you've got this, and you've got a place here we call it a furnace, okay? And the furnace, on here you build a fire. I put this fire. And then you're going to make a sacrifice, okay? The Jews did this with animals. So you had sacrifice. So animal sacrifice, and what does that show? The animal sacrifice in Judaism meant this. You have an innocent animal, let's say it's a lamb, because you're going to do the Passover. You're going to have a Passover lamb. And so it has to be without spot or blemish. And what's it going to do? It's going to represent the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How is that therefore signified? Well, the priest would take a look at that lamb and say, is there any disfigurement on this lamb? Does he have a scar because he ran into something sharp? Or is he missing some hair somewhere? Is he injured? Does he have a birthmark? Anything like that would not make him a purely clean animal. So they keep sifting through there till they find an animal without spot and without blemish. Okay? So that's representing the impeccability of Christ. And so they take the animal and they go to the brazen altar and they slit its throat and they catch the blood. Now what does the blood mean? The blood means the life of the animal. You take the blood away from an animal, he up and dies. So he gives his life, you see. The perfect lamb gives his life. So the blood represents that. So you go inside the tabernacle or the temple to the holy place. You sprinkle blood on the mercy seat where the righteousness and justice signified by the angels look down on the mercy seat and see the blood signifying that the sacrifice literally occurred outside the doors. And so that makes them happy and you have the Day of Atonement. Okay, so they have, you take this whole idea and move it into heathenism. And they, therefore, do not worship the God of the universe. They worship these idols. And the idols represent different things. And there's even a worshiping, as we see here, of the stars, the constellations, and that kind of thing. So they're into astrology. And so they have all of these weird beliefs going on. And they have to be, these gods and these figures and these ideas have to be represented by sacrifice. So if things are not going well, if the crops are not coming in, and things are not going well in the country, then the gods must be mad. And in order to appease the gods, you have to do a sacrifice. Now, did they go and get themselves an animal? No. Everybody had a firstborn. So the way to appease the gods is to sacrifice the firstborn child. Primarily the male firstborn child. So you take him and you perch him up on the furnace, and then therefore he is engulfed in the flames, and that makes the gods happy. You with me so far? Do you think this is a good idea? Can you wrap your mind around the fact that although it's not a good idea, it's crazy, but that people did this? Are you aware of the fact that when people got into idolatry in the Old Testament, that this is the kind of thing that they did? Do you think that we've gotten away from that? 21st century America, have we really improved upon this? So, I'm not through. What else do they do up on the high hill? The Bama is a high hill. You get closer to the gods that way. So like the Tower of Babel, you know, you get higher. So the higher you are, the closer you are to the gods. So we always pick a high hill and under the green trees. See, the green trees provide shade so that the activities will be cooler. So temperature-wise. So you have the fire and you bake the baby. Bake the baby here. And therefore you celebrate life. You sacrifice life to celebrate life. So what goes on out here among the people as they gather around on the high hill? Well, I'm not telling you on Sunday. He rebuilt the high places, the Bama, which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down, and also erected Mitzbeach, a place for sacrifices. That's what I've drawn on the board. And that's what the altar was for. And that's for the Baals and the Asherim, the Canaanite fertility goddess and consort of Baal, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. That means he was into astrology. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. So what kind of altars is he building in the house of the Lord? Idol altars, besmirching the temple. Sort of like when they played soccer at Busch Stadium. Busch Stadium has been defiled. And if you will note the Cardinals' record, as soon as they did that, the Cardinals went in the tank. You can't do that to a baseball field. Good grief. But it is a teaching aid, you see. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And then verse 6. He made his sons pass through the fire. Did I not just tell you about this? It's called child sacrifice. In the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft. used divination, practiced sorcery. That's the PAL perfect of kashaf, the intensive use of that verb. And you have the Septuagint translating that as pharmakia. And so it's translated sorcery. But sorcery is associated with the occult. And the occult, stay in it long enough and you will become involved in drug abuse. It's all a part of the same mental decline where you incorporate various things to change your mentality and get that moment of copacetic. And then once all of this is drained out of the system as the liver functions, then you're back to reality and you have to do it again. And dealt with mediums. The word there is of. In the Septuagint, how do they translate of? In gastromuthos. So he's involved in demon function. A medium is a person who is indwelt by a demon. And you consult the medium, the fortune teller, involved in witchcraft and so on. Saul did this with the witch of Endor. Remember, we noted that. So we've got an Engastromuthos demon obviously indwelling this person that Manasseh would go to. And what would that person do? He would prophesy to him. Not that he was good at it, but Manasseh thought he was good at it. So you have demons that can verbalize. Now let's break down the word Engastromuthos. It is a combination of two terms that mean to prophesy from the stomach. Oh, what's the imagery there? You know, you've got a demon involved in this. That's quite obvious. So where is this demon? In the stomach. So what is that saying? It's simply saying that's how they define the indwelling of a demon in the body. And then, in addition to that, the word became known as a ventriloquist. So a demon that is a ventriloquist. So it controls the vocal cords of the individual that he indwells. And so he can prophesy and things like that, and the person believes that they're getting it right from the top. So therefore, demon possession is what is meant by the Hebrew word of. The Septuagint used the Koine Greek term engastromuthos. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Well, now, God doesn't get angry. That would be a sin. But we use these anthropopathisms to describe in human terms divine policy toward the erroneous behaviors of mankind. And so there's such a thing as divine justice. If I can drill down and find me a new page. You have the righteousness of God that cannot be challenged. Absolute standards that do not deviate over time, regardless of what the common ideas of man might be. We've changed our standards in this country, and those are the standards that are presently accepted, but they're not accepted necessarily by God. So he has standards that do not deviate. They are absolutes. And then he has justice to enforce them. And so let's take mankind as a way to evaluate this. If you have righteous standards and mankind is down here executing in negative righteousness, then what is righteousness going to do? Well, we know from Scripture by analysis that whatever righteousness condemns, justice must punish or in some way deal with it. Therefore, whatever righteousness demands of justice, justice must execute. So if righteousness looks at the negative response, the negative righteousness of man, which is unrighteousness, and looks at that and says, I disapprove of this, does it stop there? Why do we call God Father? Because in a proper environment of a household, the father is the commander-in-chief and sets house policy. Okay? And so there's house policy. Children go by house policy. They broaden their future options. Everybody's copacetic in the household. The children behave in themselves. It's yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. Whatever you wish, etc. And so you're getting along. You're building an inventory. You're organizing your conscience. You're learning right from wrong. And as long as you go by policy, things are going to be good for you and you will have opportunities ahead because it's been demonstrated over time that you're developing integrity in your soul. Those that buck the system have no integrity and can't be trusted. That's the idea. So you have people who are bucking the system. And so righteousness looks at that and condemns that. Therefore, it has to be dealt with. A loving God will not let some abuse the system at the expense of those who go by the system. So what's he got to do? You got to deal with this, and he does it in unconditional love. Why unconditional? Because it doesn't depend on them. It depends on his integrity. So what does he do? He demands of justice that discipline and punishment come down to that individual, or, in our case in Client Nation America, a group of people. And so righteousness comes down like a mighty stream and disciplines this individual or that group of people involved in erroneous thought. What is the intent of that? Unconditional love says you can't be happy if you continue to do this. I love you and want you to be happy. So I am going to put discipline on you in order to get your attention, to steer you back to where you need to be. Wheel tracks of righteousness. And so the discipline can result in two things. It can result in getting the attention of the wayward individual or people, pull them back to where they need to be, and then restructure the country. Or it can be an individual person, get him back into the system, or he continues to go downward into the cycles of reversionism. Which is it going to be? It's left to the free will of the individual. You have free will, and God permits you to misuse your volition. It's all a part of the angelic conflict. You have free will. You're capable of making good decisions. You're capable of making bad decisions. Righteousness is going to manage this. So he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. What anger means here is that justice has got to execute what righteousness demands, and that's discipline or punishment. And it's done out of love now. He's not saying, I'm going to make you bleed and I'm going to laugh about it. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to be put under pressure to see the error of your way to get you back to where you need to be. Manasseh didn't pay attention. He didn't get a good KER. Mankind has been experimenting for thousands of years with a variety of naturally occurring substances that impact the neurons of the brain. Alcohol for the intoxication of a weary mind, and opium to overcome worry and stress. The relief of pain, both mental and physical, has been the age-old aim of mankind since the fall in Eden. For some, there is another kind of pain, and that is the pain of simply existing. Some people are in pain because they're alive. Nothing's ever good. Everything's wrong. Always unhappy. From the beginning, members of the human race have been trying to expand their vision, enhance their appreciation of the world, change their mood, alter their inner existence, or stupefy their awareness of reality with drugs. There are many reasons why people do this. Why do people go into drugs? Because they're not happy. And drugs makes them happy for a while. But there's a problem with drugs. And then when it gets in the system, I've never done drugs. I've heard about them. Do you know this? Do you know if you brought a marijuana plant in here? I'll tell you how naive I am. You could perch that marijuana plant right down there in the middle of the floor, and I'd think it was a petunia. I have no idea what it looks like. I'll bet some of you do. But I never did it. I was raised by Speed Griffin, okay? And when I went to college and people were doing this, I'm thinking, that's not going to work. Your daddy finds out about this. You're going to be happy if you stay alive. See, I was programmed. So I don't know about that. But I do know this, that the body can respond to the drug and create a small period of a copacetic mentality. But the liver is going to filter that out, and you're going to flush it. Then you're going to go back to your state of depression. How do you get away from the depression? Well, you don't know how. You're not in the Word of God. If you're in the Word of God, you wouldn't be doing that. So then you got a problem. You have vacuous mentality. You don't know what to do next. So you see the guy that's got the stash, ante up, and you go do that again. Now, here's the problem. The more you do that, and there's a term for it that I don't know, But the more you do that, the more facilitated that impact has on the body, so that it demands more and more. You have to get better stuff the next time. And when that finally doesn't work, you go to the next level. And that would be something like opium, which is some of the things that are involved in this concept. Well, the brain has a way of producing an opium type fluid in the brain. I think I'm saying that correctly. The body naturally does that. And when you feed it from the external, then the brain says, I don't need to do this anymore. So when the brain doesn't do its part anymore because it's coming in from the outside, then the crash becomes even more and more intense. So you have to have more and better. Now, then when you crash and say, we're going to send you to, my dad used to call it getting boiled out. Whenever you just hit absolute bottom, you had to be sent to Birmingham to get boiled out. That's what he would say. So what is the boiling out? You can't have any of that for X number of weeks or months until you get back to where your brain is functioning again. And you're restored. You're supposed to overcome this. I feel like somehow I'm talking to people who've been through this, but... But I haven't. But what is the point here? Relief of pain, whether it is physical or whether it is mental, is the reason people do this. They're admitting the fact they're unhappy people because they're too dumb to recognize the fact that they are dumb as a post. And how is it that you can fix things permanently and be happy permanently? Change the way you think. That's it. The usual objective of drug use is to become emotionally divorced from reality. The objective is to chemically create a trouble-free, pain-free, problem-free, and responsibility-free existence where all is well with the world for a few minutes. In such an environment, one assumes he can experience life as a completely happy state of affairs. Everything and everyone being beautiful, friendly, and trustworthy. See, there's the delusion there. These are delusions of the pseudo-millennium that Lucifer has decreed he will create. For his subjects, drugs provide a false state of nirvana. Now, nirvana is the final beatitude that transcends suffering, karma, and samsara, and is sought especially in Buddhism through the extinction of desire and individual consciousness, a place or state of oblivion to care, to pain, or external reality. In other words, you divorce yourself from reality. If you can't deal with reality, then it means that you don't have an inventory of ideas to deal with reality. Now, it would help if you understood this principle. People are no damn good. They're fallen. They have a sin nature. They make mistakes. They're wrong. They're sinful. They even commit crimes. And you, where's your unconditional love on that? See, I may have to do this. You're not getting the unconditional love thing. What it means is you don't have any authority. You have to accept people as they are. Turn them over to the Lord. It's not your job. You are being intolerant if you think you can change people's behavior patterns. Unless you're a parent, of course. And sometimes that doesn't work. But what people do because they use their volition to do it. Your job is to demonstrate personal integrity in your life. And God, our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, the God of the universe before Pilate, said nothing. I can't do anything for this guy. He's a heathen. He's in a bind. He doesn't want Sejanus in Rome to find out about this upheaval down here. If he sends more legions down here, if he has to do that, Pilate's job and possibly his life is on the line. He's got to quell this mass. And the Jews out rabble-rousing, wanting to kill this guy. I find no fault in him. Crucify him. Crucify him. I wash my hands of the whole thing. So, have at it. Well, it was prophesied and all of that. But the personalities that were involved, see, in eternity past, God understood each and every decision that all of these people would make, what motivated them, who they were, why they were motivated, and all of the rest. And realized that that was the perfect time in history for Messiah to enter his public ministry and go to the cross. It doesn't change the fact that those people made their decisions freely. The absence of pain, physical and mental, the absence of responsibility, and a distorted awareness of one's environment results in divorcement from reality. And when you're divorced from reality, your decision-making processes are flawed. The reality from which they seek escape is simply the hostile environment of the devil's world. Look, you're on this planet and you can't get off. You got to deal with it. You got to deal with this planet and the people that are on it. And there's 7 billion of them. All of them with a sin nature. Few of them with integrity. Well, how do you deal with people with no integrity? Well, I'll tell you how you deal with it. Justice of God. Mankind. These are the people you deal with right here. And remember, you can be another person's MK. Righteousness is taking a look at what you think, how you decide, and what you do. Thought, decision, and action. Knows it all from eternity past. System's already set up to deal with it. So righteousness is taking a good close look at everything we do. Everything everybody else does. What is going to happen when people make poor decisions? Justice is going to get involved. Under what? Unconditional love. To get that person's attention, to bring them back to where they need to be, or to inspire and influence them to accept Christ as Savior. And when, therefore, you are a target of the misbehavior of others, you leave it alone. God will take care of it. You don't need to be a hero. You don't need to be the last person on the pile. You just simply let it alone. No, I know you don't like that. You want to get in a fight. Never resolves anything. So that's the deal. You feel good going away because you leave the person bleeding. Ha! Now you are under justice. See, it's hard to understand Jesus. Everybody thinks he was a wimp because he said, don't do that. The man understood the system, okay? Justice. Justice comes down like a mighty stream. And you get in the way of that, then you're the person responsible for the justice. And then you execute the justice, and God looks at that and says, you know, I was supposed to be doing that. So now I've got to deal with Fred. See, you got pick your battles. Parents, you have to manage your children with unconditional love, but you have the responsibility and the right to tell them where they can get off and where they can get on. You're organizing integrity, hopefully. But when you get in the adult world and you think you're going to fix other people, unless you're in a system of authority like management over labor, commissioned officers over enlisted men, etc., manager over ball players, it goes on and on. Unless you're in a system that allows you authority within that environment, then you just let that alone. You let it alone because you really can't resolve it. And so you have to depend on the Lord. Say, Lord, I turn this over to you. And I pray that this individual, because of this event, will be brought back to clear thought with regard to the Word of God and that they would be benefited by this. That's your prayer. Look, I'm just going to let y'all go, okay? This is way over your head this morning. But you go to the Royal Family Honor Code's in there on a disc. How old is that? It's got moss on it. Go to the Royal Family Honor Code and go to chapter 12 of Romans. And you pray for your enemy. You say, where did it say that? I think it's verse 19 or somewhere along in there. 17 maybe. Pray for the enemy. Who is the enemy? You know, pick your poison. Plenty of them out there. Pray for them. How do you pray for them? Father, they are out of the system. I'm the target. I'm leaving it up to you. I pray that through your wisdom, you will use this event to bring this person back to where they need to be, that they would grow in grace and they would have the copacetic spiritual life. Or if it's an unbeliever, that they would be guided to an objective hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll let you go in just a minute. Let's find a good place to stop. Drugs provide the escape of the body's metabolism through certain functions of the liver, bloodstream, intestines, and kidneys responds to these stimulants as foreign substances which must be eliminated from the system. So unless you can hold it, unless you can have your liver removed, it's not going to last. See, that's the damnable misery of it all. You have a liver. And so the drug person has a liver. Don't you think that's funny? They get all toked up or whatever they do, and then the liver says, I'm getting rid of that. I'm getting rid of it. And then they have to do it again. And then it facilitates. And when it facilitates, you have to have more and more and more. You get the good stuff, have to pay more, but you get the good stuff. Have to get a guy, I forget there's a word for that, but you have a guy that supplies you. You go down to some street somewhere on the street corner and you shake hands and leave it like $400 in his palm, and then he sneaks a little bag. I've seen it on CSI New York. I've seen all of this. Fortunately, these organs eventually flush the drug from the system, thus bringing the person back to the horrible status quo of reality. Disappointed, the euphoric state has been eliminated. There remains an insatiable desire to reacquire it. The desire to reacquire. Depression occurs because the illusions in a chemically induced dream world have proved fleeting, returning him to the misery of his reversionistic, unhappy, cosmic reality. Hello, world. The frantic search for happiness intensifies after each crash from a usually prolonged episode of drug use. This quickly becomes an insatiable lust to return to the euphoric state. This causes the addicted person to place priority one on finding the necessary drugs through any means necessary, including stealing from your own parents, from your wife, husband, business, wherever you can get something, you can pawn off of the money to get the drug, which becomes top priority. A lot of crime today is based on the insatiable lust to get more stuff. Since no one and nothing else matters, a person in such a condition has made drugs an idol to be worshipped. Therefore, technically, they're into idolatry. The addicted has only one priority in life, and that is the pseudo-millennium that he can visit for short periods of time, but always followed by a return to the reality of the life he tried to escape. But the liver says, you always have to go back, unless you just take so much you kill yourself. Drugs lead to the removal of all restraint from the conscience, as the lust pattern set up a dictatorship on the soul. I don't know how many lust patterns there are. We've studied about 10 or 12. I'm sure there are more. And the old sin nature has certain lust patterns that are unique to the individual. If you have a propensity for a certain behavior pattern, like you're a kleptomaniac, who's the klepto? You go into a place of business and you steal somebody's stuff. You get caught and you say, well, I couldn't help myself. You have a tendency to steal. That's your lust pattern. I don't have that. I'm not telling you the ones I do have, but I don't have that one. What are yours? I mean, there's a favorite or two or three. You do a lot. Tell yourself, I ought not to have done that. Father, I confess that I did that again. And next Tuesday you do it again. And then you do it again. But see, that's a lust pattern. How many lust patterns are there? There's a lot of them. Some people have propensities toward one, two, or three of this definition, and others don't have that. They'll never cross their mind, but they do have these over here. Some are ascetic, some are lascivious. The locked-in behavior patterns are facilitated so that self-gratification ignores all restraints, while self-justification assumes no responsibility for any behaviors. Now get that. I'll do this one again. The locked-in behavior patterns are facilitated. In other words, it's path of least resistance. That's what you do because it's who you are. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. The locked-in behavior patterns are facilitated so that self-gratification ignores all restraints. I must be gratified. And therefore, I'm not restrained by law, by society, by custom, anything. While self-justification assumes no responsibility for any behaviors. You'd be intolerant to tell me I'd done something wrong. The use of drugs, then, is one of the major contributors to leading a person into the throes of cosmic degeneracy. And so you can quickly go from cosmic one to cosmic two. And when a person's conscience is degenerate, he has no use for traditional standards of behavior. Therefore, progressives say the conscience should not be something that regulates. The conscience should be something that permits. And so the conscience is therefore reduced to something neutral regarding anything the volition and the lust patterns decide to do. And therefore, there's no responsibility, therefore, for their behaviors. And anyone who objects, criticizes, and in their mind judges, they consider that to be intolerant. So this leads to the fourth category of cosmic two, anti-establishment. Opposition to the divine institutions, hatred of all systems of authority, and opposition to those in authority. We'll take up that subject on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that they be illuminated in our souls by the Holy Spirit, alerting us to areas of behavior and thought that need to be avoided by the believer in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, help us understand the decisions and the behaviors that are made by others within our periphery. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.